Well, your luck ran out. I'm back. Good to see you here this morning. The good ones are all here. I don't know where the others are, but we'll pray for them too. It's a delight to see you, a delight to be in your midst again, to share the word of the Lord who is so good to us, who cares so richly and deeply for us. And I hope as you were singing those songs, you remember that they included not only you, but him in our couplet together, our working together, for God has made us a part of his kingdom, part of his household, part of his family. We're blessed, we're honored. What a wonderful thing it is. Well, I wanted to talk to you this morning from the 16th chapter of Exodus. Some of you may have read it already or remember it, but Exodus has the story of the Israelites when they had fled from Egypt. They got out in the desert and they showed they're being pretty average, pretty ordinary, pretty much like, well, not like you, but some of the other congregations around. They grumbled, they complained. They didn't have things exactly the way they wanted them or thought they might. They had some ideas of their own of what should be in their lives, and they suddenly began to realize that they didn't have the banquets that they'd had in Egypt. There they were slaves working in the brick kilns. They forgot the slavery, they remembered the banquets. Aren't we like that so often? We forget the negatives and we remember the things we liked. And then we say, oh, if I could just go back and have it the way it used to be. We didn't like it then, we wouldn't like it now. But we often look for things that used to be. My wife and I had the opportunity to take 10 days of vacation recently. We went to Alaska. While we were there, we visited the Iditarod dogs and the sleds that they run. And what a treat that was. What an interesting bunch they were. And they took us back into where the dogs were. We got to meet them by name, kissed by a few. They're very friendly dogs. And then back to where they trained them. And they showed how they train the dogs. They give a simple command, and every time the dog does what it's supposed to do, they give it a treat. Now, we're not dogs, but we're something like that to a degree. When we start learning to do what God wants us to do, he's not beyond giving us a treat now and then. Have you ever been treated by God? Missionary Joe Walsh said one time when some great nice thing had happened, he said, well, my Heavenly Father's not above giving a piece of candy to his kids now and then. Have you been there? God's good to us. I want to take you into Exodus 16, and if you want to follow along, you can. I'm reading from the New International Version this morning. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. That's month and a half away from home. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. Have you ever heard any if onlys in your life? Oh, if only things were the way I wanted them, or if only I could have my way and things be comfortable. It's been around longer than we have. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. Then the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you would grumble against us? Moses also said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread that you want in the morning because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. That's where we usually grumble. We aim it at people, but because we can't see God, it's supposed to deflect and bounce off to him. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he's heard your grumbling. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked toward the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. So that evening quail came and covered the camp. In the morning there was a layer of dew on the ground, on the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost were on the ground and appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, What is it? For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. Now, most of us have either had kids of our own or, heaven forbid, some of us have been those. When something new is set on the table and you hear a plaintive young voice say, What's that? Your reply is supposed to be manna. Manna means, what is it? So if you're serving something and your kids don't know what it is and they're grumbling or complaining, they wonder what it is, some new thing you're offering, just say, it's manna. See, that'll put it all away. Well, not quite. What we have here in this passage of Scripture, a number of things I want to note as we go along. The first one was the Lord said to Moses, I'll rain down bread from heaven. There was a source. He did not say, go and tell the people, I will give you bread, but rather, God will bring down bread from heaven. When God blesses us with the things he provides, we're never to lose sight of the fact that there is a source, and that source is the person of the Lord God himself. In his patience, in his grace, in his mercy, he looks past what we are or are not and gives according to what he is. Philippians 4:19 reminds us that my God will supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Has he supplied any of your needs? I remember years ago when my wife and I left the business world to go into pastoral ministry full time, and we didn't have any support. We really didn't have any place to go. Nobody wanted us, and so we were just kind of floating out there trying to find out what would happen. And I found that verse, and I put my finger on it, and I said, God, you wrote this. You invented it. The idea is yours. I couldn't have thought it up, but you said you would supply all of our need according to your riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And I'm going to claim it and stand on it. And I want to report to you that that has never failed once yet. Now, it's got down to some skinny territory sometimes. God does not always give surplus so we can get in bad habits of thinking. But God has always supplied our needs. He has not always supplied our wants, our desires, our personality quirks or whims, but he has supplied all of our needs. We had in Bremerton years ago, we had a hardware store with a gal who ran it. She was quite a case. I won't try to describe her too much, but she sat on a high stool in the middle of the store with mirrors around. She could see every aisle and the doors and where people came in. And when you would come into the store to look for something, she'd call you and say, tell me what you want, I'll tell you where to get it, and if we ain't got it, you don't need it. I never found anything she didn't have. She had everything we needed. God's like that. If he doesn't have it, we don't need it. God supplies all our need. And then he said, the people are to go out each day and gather enough. The people are to go out. And I want to stop on that one for a moment because that's the purpose of my speaking this morning, the purpose of my selecting this particular text and then going back into John, the 6th chapter, if the clock holds out. There has been for a number of years in evangelical churches a catchphrase that has really caught on and driven much of the mentality of how we do things. And remember that nobody's smart enough to be wrong all the time. So there are some positive things in this. And the phrase was simply, be a seeker-friendly church. We ought to be that. We ought to do that. It is right that we do that. That if people are seeking to know God or realize that he is seeking them, which is more of the truth, we're to be friendly to them and give them a sense of belonging, a sense of welcome, a sense of opportunity. But that catchphrase was invented by the pastor of the Willow Creek Church back in Chicago. And for years they have used it, and their church has grown immensely, and they've started satellite churches, about 500. So they've got some idea what they're doing. They have a huge staff. Their sanctuary seats somewhere around 5,000 or 6,000. And the associate pastor one day recently was sitting there in the sanctuary during the week. And they have this on television. If you want to look it up, Google in Willow Creek and then work your way down to the videos of the two pastors. And the assistant pastor was sitting there looking around on the empty seats. And he said, if this were on Sunday, so-and-so would be sitting here and this person would be sitting there. Because we always sit in the same place and I know all the people. But here we are on an empty day and wondering, what are those people doing today? What characterizes their lives when they're not here? And that began a questioning. The Holy Spirit was working in his heart and life, obviously, and beginning to get him to awaken to a question, for we often ask questions that nobody's asking. We're often answering questions that nobody's asking. But the Holy Spirit tends to answer questions that we haven't learned yet to ask. And as he sat there thinking about it, he began to be disturbed on what are these people doing during the week. So he set out on a quest to interview a bunch of them and find out what they were doing and how well they were doing. And as he gathered information from several thousand people and kept books and records on it, he began asking a series of questions, the same list to each one, so he would get a feel of where they were going. And the first question was, what programs really attracted you to this church? He was stunned and shocked and disappointed and really confused when the common answer was, nothing. None of your programs brought me to this church. Oh. And he went on, well, you've been here for a while. What programs kept you here? And the answer by most of them was nothing. None of your programs kept me here. He went down the list of those who'd been there for a long period of time and which ones of our programs really helped you the most. And they said, none of them. He began feeling a little useless. He went to the senior pastor and he said to him, this is the findings I've got. I am really disturbed as to what we're doing and whether we're doing the right things. And the senior pastor said, then go to work. It's your job. Fix it. So he called a summit of the many churches that they'd started, and with all of them gathered together, he asked these same questions and began asking also, for you who left our church, what ones of our programs caused you to leave our church? And he was really confused when the answer came back so classically, none of them. We've programmed ourselves to the hilt. We've learned so many refined things. We've polished them to a fine art form, and we are answering questions that nobody's asking. And that was the finding he had. So at the recent summit of that group, the senior pastor of Willow Creek Church stood before the entire group that they were heading up, and he said, I want to apologize to you. I have been wrong. Yes, we should be seeker-friendly, but no, we should not be program-friendly. There has to be a deeper thing for us to do than that. And as they worked through many of the people they'd interviewed, they came up with one common thing that was meaningful to all of them that they questioned. Many of them said, when we left the church, well, nobody was feeding us. And I know that's one of the plaintive calls of pastors, and has been in my ministry. I've heard people numbers of times saying, well, I want to try a new church because I want to be fed. What does it mean to be fed? Should somebody be feeding me? I think of the dogs back in Alaska. Every time they did something right, they were given a treat. Somebody was feeding them, and they began to respond to the hands of those who were feeding them. And church work is no different from training dogs in that sense. I don't mean the congregation or dogs, but I do mean there are some similarities in the way it works. As we are being fed in church, we tend to hang on for what we can get, what we can gather, for what we can be improved by, what we can feel comfortable in and enjoy. And it may be fellowship. It may be friends we've met. It could be guidance we've got in the circumstances of life and how to deal with them. There can be all kinds of contributing factors. And I don't say quit programs. But I do say, let's look at our programming to make sure that our reason for it is right. Don't throw out the baby with the bath. Don't go back and when your pastor comes back from conference and say, we have got together as a congregation, we've decided to chuck all of our programs. You're out on the iceberg all by yourself to swim and there's nothing to hang on to. Don't do that. He could die of a heart attack. No, you might keep your programs, but review why you do them and what is your ultimate purpose. What do you expect to gain and what do you expect others to gain? And in what way can you enhance that, raise it up, and make it better? The secret, I think, is taught in the 16th chapter of Exodus, where God is speaking to Moses. And he said, I'll rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. The people were feeding themselves. Willow Creek's whole outlook on the program-centered idea has been, we have got to change our method of teaching and preaching and reaching and working with our people, not to feed them, but to teach them how to feed themselves. Do you feed yourself with spiritual things? Some of you have read the first psalm. You remember where the psalmist tells us that blessed is the man who walks. Now, a lot of people read that, I say wrongly. They read blessed is the man who walks not in various things. But the blessing is never on the man who walks not. Forget that. Put a parenthesis around the stuff and go to the next verse. Blessed is the man who walks and whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He feeds himself on God's word. The pastor's job, the Sunday school teacher's job, your neighbor's job, the rest of the family's job, my job, is to help stimulate your appetite to go and get the manna and feed yourself. We're to go out and gather for our own use. Notice in this passage of Scripture, nothing is said about going out and gathering for other people. Nothing is said about Moses, you and Aaron go out and get big boxes or baskets full of stuff so you can feed the people. The people are to go out and gather to feed themselves. Blessed is the person who learns to pick up God's word and feed himself daily. To dig into the word of God and to realize the source of power, the source of reality, the source of peace and joy and equipment for the circumstances that will confront you. Because remember, Monday morning is coming. The readiness for it will be in what you have garnered from God's word as you have learned to get in and study it. The average Christian today, now I know that none of you are average, you're all normal, but there's a difference between normal and average, you know. If I ask you what your temperature is and you say it's 104, we'll say that's not normal. Well, but it's been that way for a while. That may be average for you right now, but it sure isn't normal. There's a difference between normal and average. Normal Christians feed themselves. Average Christians seek to be fed. That's why they're average and not normal. Are you an average Christian or are you working toward becoming a normal Christian? Do you feed yourself? Average and normal. We need to look at our lives and ask God, what can you do in me, in my thinking, in my study of your word, to cause me to move from average into normal? Normal is the health that God provides for you. The health of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just physical, although in the Alliance we believe in praying for people who are sick. I've prayed for sick people during my pastoral ministry over the years. Some of them have got well, and I've praised God for that. A few of them died, and that gave me a tussle. God is still sovereign. He's altogether able to do anything and everything, but he's wise enough not to do some of the stuff we dictate to him. So God will supersede our wisdom or lack thereof and do things a bit differently on occasions. But I still believe in praying for people who are sick, that God will heal them, raise them up and make them as they ought to be physically. But the healing health of the Lord Jesus Christ was not given only for the body. It was given more primarily for the health of the Spirit. For the entire Scripture addresses the health of the Spirit, and very little of it addresses the health of the body. If you were to go through it and mark down on charts the times when any kind of health was mentioned, and add up the columns at the end of going from Genesis through Revelation, you would find very few marks that dealt with the health of the physical body, but you'd find a vast sea of them that dealt with the health or the sickness or how to cure it of the spirit of man and the things that could be wrong in the inner person. That's where God concentrates his effort. And when he says, "My God will supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus," he certainly means helping with the grocery bill, the job security. Hopefully he's including bringing the gasoline price down. I've still got to talk to him a little more about that one. But he does meet these common needs that too often human society calls the needs of man and thinks that that's all there is in the category of needs. But the greatest needs of mankind today are not physical needs at all. I have so many times met people who have come into my study. They made appointments after a service or something. They've come into the study and when I was pastoring and said, "I just have a real problem." Yes, they had real problems. A few of them had physical needs. A few of them had social needs. A few of them had economic needs. But most of them had spiritual needs. They were heavy-hearted. They were despondent. They were in despair about something. Several of them said, and I remember one particular who came to me one day, and he said, I really am so despondent and depressed that I thought I should come and talk to you before I go out in the woods and end it all. I said, "You wouldn't really do that." And he reached in his pocket, he pulled out a revolver and laid it on the desk, and he said, "Yes, I would." I said, "Is the thing loaded?" He said, "Yes, it is." I said, "Do you plan to use it?" He said, "I certainly do. When I'm done here, I'm going out. I'm going to pull the trigger." I said, "Well, when you pull the trigger, what will happen next?" "Well, I'll probably drop dead." I says, "And what will happen then?" "Well, I don't know." I said, "There's your problem. You have an empty spot in your spirit that doesn't know what will happen after this earthly life is ended, no matter how it ends. Whether you die of a disease or whether you die of old age or whether you die of a bullet through your head or whatever you choose or catches up with you that you don't choose, the big problem you've got is you've got to deal with what happens next." A young kid came into a shoe store one time and he was shopping for shoes. It was late in the day. The shoe store was about ready to close. And as the proprietor went and began locking up the doors, the young man got the shoes he wanted, and he said to him, "By the way, what are you going to do after you close the doors and lock up?" "Oh," he says, "I'm going to go home." "What are you going to do then?" He says, "Have dinner." "What are you going to do then?" "Oh, I don't know, read a book probably." "And then what?" "Then what?" He says, "I'll probably go to bed." "Then what?" "Try to get some sleep." "Then what?" "Well, get up and go to work again." "And then what?" "Well," he says, "I'll work to retirement." "Then what?" "Well, I'm going to take it easy." "Then what?" "I'll probably die." The young man looked him square in the eye and said, "Dear friend, then what?" Brought him down to that point where he began dealing with the one thing that was important. All the myriad of other things was getting his attention, but the one thing he'd missed. There's a little booklet that had been published years ago. I don't know if any of you read it. If you can find it, it was published by InterVarsity Press, and bookstores still sell it. It's called The Tyranny of the Urgent. And this little booklet poses the problem that we are so often captured by the urgency of things, circumstances, pressures, problems that confront us, that we forget the things that are really important. So we deal with the urgent, and the important goes undone. How easy it is to find someone who has a real heart problem, and we deal with the circumstantial things that confront them and miss the reason why the circumstance troubles them so much. The tyranny of the urgent. Christians today know more baseball scores than Bible verses. The average Christian today can quote the names of more movie stars than Bible characters. The average Christian today can tell more about various movie dramas, programs, or movies that are not on TV and the stars that are in them than they can talk about Bible stories. That's why they're average, because they put their minds and their attention on the things of this earth that perish with the using, that are soon gone, that star in the movies that suddenly turns up in the wrong place doing the wrong things and loses face and loses fame and sometimes dies of diseases and horrible circumstances. And we know, as average Christians, we know more about sports, movies, entertainment, than we know about the Word of God. We periodically talk to young people, kids who are foundering in life, learning the pitfalls of life as they're growing up, and ask a little question about some Bible story, and they've never heard of it. They've never heard of it. If our children or ourselves have not learned some Bible stories, we are greatly at fault. And we don't learn them by osmosis. We don't lay on a Bible and soak it off the pages. It comes by reading it, by studying, by going over it, by memorizing verses, until we become at home with the things of God's Word. Should someone be feeding me? Luke 6:25, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. And then I would take you into the question, who should feed me? 1 Timothy 4:6-7, point out these things to the brothers. You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you followed, and have nothing to do with godless myths, old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. That is not an accidental phrase. Train yourself to be godly. Nobody else is going to do it, be it Willow Creek or Seattle Chinese Alliance Church or wherever else you may go, or a Bible camp. They're not going to train you to be godly. You're going to train yourself. Now, you may be given some treats in the training. You may be given some guidance and some help and some teachings that can go a long way toward improving your lot and what you're doing and equipping you, tooling you up for that job. But training yourself to be godly is the important factor. Jim Elliot, over 50 years ago, and I remember yet the radio broadcast as they broke in with the news in the afternoon radio and said, there's a report come out of South America that 5 missionaries have crashed in the jungle and have been speared by the natives, and they're all 5 dead. I remember that story. They went to minister to the Alka Indians, and over the years, every Alka Indian has come to Jesus Christ. They have started their own Bible schools, their churches, their seminaries. They've sent out missionaries from the Alka tribes. Why? Because somebody put his life on the line. 5 young guys left children and widows behind who, when they took off with the plane, didn't know that that was the last run. But Jim Elliot made a statement, and he, remember, was just out of college. This is not an old man, weather-beaten and seasoned. This is a young fellow, and I want you to know some of the best stuff that ever happened in the ears of other people in this world's history have come from young people. Don't underestimate yourself. Think carefully what you say and why you say it. It may become writing that is remembered by others. Jim said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. You can't beat that kind of philosophic reasoning and intelligence no matter how old you get. Think it through. Where did he get it? On his knees, with the Bible open, studying God's Word, feeding himself, training himself to be godly. What should you do if your feeder, the person you're counting on, fails to do his job? and maybe drops dead, or possibly loses interest in you. Or maybe he drowns in overload so he can't really concentrate on the things that trouble you. Or maybe you discover that he's imperfect. Or perish the thought that he's fallen into sin. You don't rest on the reputation and the dependency upon someone else who is to be your feeder. Feed yourself. Who's responsible for how I finally present myself to God? Has that question ever crossed your mind? There's coming a time of ending on earth. Our lives will be over. Whether it be by the mortician putting his Reeboks on and chasing till he catches us, or whether it be judgment and the end of the world. Whatever it is, we're going to end this life, and then what? Everyone will stand before God and be judged according to the deeds done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And God is going to review with us each of the things we have done, each of the things we have not done, each of the things we've been, each of the things we've not been, where we've succeeded or where we've failed or where we thought we did. All that is going to be looked over and judged. Who is responsible for how I finally present myself to God? The guy that's supposed to feed me? God's not going to call him up there and say, here, speak for this person. No way. You will stand there alone. You will answer for yourself with no coaching from the audience. Nobody else. And what you've got and what you don't have will be what you stand before God and confess and admit to being. What you've gained by harvesting the manna, or what you've lost by failing to do so. Feed yourself. 2 Timothy 2:15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the word of truth. Do your best to present yourself. Your pastor will not present you to God. You will. But you say, I don't really feel up to it. You don't feel up to it? Get at the job, because you will be there. Then what? You will stand before God. Philippians 2, 10 through 13. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue, not the teacher, not the instructor, not the feeder, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your own salvation. He does not say earn your salvation. He says work out your own salvation. Put it in the harness. It's all right to be trained like the dog and get a little trophy, a little bit of a treat now and then, but there comes a time for the harness. How are you with God's harness? Interesting flashback to the dogs again. They took us back to where they were going to give us a ride through the woods with the dogs teamed up. And when they brought out the cart and the equipment to tie up the dogs for pulling, there were 100 dogs there in their kennels. Those dogs went absolutely wild, jumping up and down, shrieking, begging for the chance to get in the harness, because they love to pull a load, they love to run. And they wanted to be the one picked out and chosen. Do we ever get to that point in our lives where we want to be chosen by God? There may be a test or a trial coming, Lord. You need a volunteer for someone who can illustrate how to fail graciously. I'll volunteer for that. Anybody here? You want to volunteer for it? God wants to show the world in this church how somebody really acts when they fail miserably, when they fall, and when they really crash and burn, when they really are suffering. He needs somebody to illustrate how to handle that rightly. Do I have a hand of a volunteer? Strange, to date, I've never got one yet. No, we like to say, if the blessings are coming, and if the lottery is going to be won, if the what that program is that sends out the envelopes, if you buy all their stuff, they'll reward you $5 million for the rest of your life. We could look for that. I've heard Christians praying, oh, Lord, you know how I could use $5 million. I would love to win it. But I've never heard anybody praying to God and saying, Lord, make me a real failure so I can illustrate to others how to survive failure and how to illustrate what I ought to be under pressure. I'm volunteering, Lord, to put my life on the line for a negative run, for an unpleasant experience. I'm not recommending you do that. I'm just saying I don't hear it happening. We want the goodies. We want the nice things to happen. But he says to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and to do according to his good purpose. Is cheating acceptable in school exams? Anybody think cheating is good in school exams? No? Okay. How about in eternal exams? Judgment exams? No, we're going prepared as we prepare ourselves now. After the mortician catches us, we're not going to open the Bible and quick bone up on our reading so we can pass the final exam. We do that ahead of time. Judgment comes. What questions am I currently preparing to answer to God if he should call me before this evening? We have some dear friends who recently sent us news that their daughter, 19 years of age, was just heading out to go to work. Her first day on a new job she'd got. She graduated from college. She got a job. She's going to go to work. She got out of the house, into the car, drove down the road, and to date we've not heard yet what happened. Whether she had a brain aneurysm that caused the car to crash in a horrible accident, or whether she was involved in an accident that caused the brain aneurysm. But this much, she was dead. She never reached that first job. She didn't plan to be dead. She planned to be alive. 19 years old, a blossoming young Christian girl, the loved person, and she's gone. She had no plan, no promise, no indication that that day, that trip, would be the last. Canby Camp, some years ago, we had a speaker who was preaching on getting ready for judgment. And he gave an altar call and asked people to come forward. If there's any question of your readiness before God, come and settle it now. Don't put it off. And one young woman said, I'll wait till later. And she walked out, got in her car, drove down the road angrily in the front path of a train, and was killed 4 miles from the camp. I'm not trying to preach gloom and doom. I'm simply saying we have no ownership on our lives. We have no ownership on how they start, continue, or end. But we do have ownership on what we put into them. Are we putting anything into our lives? What excuse do I use for my current spiritual condition? Am I satisfied with how I now appear before God? And who's going to decide for me? And when are they going to do it? In John, the 6th chapter, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. And in the 48th verse, he said, I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, but they died. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. That's talking to the spirit of the person. That's God's language of life. Remember, the disciples were asked, are you going to leave like the others did? And one of them said, no, Lord, to whom else can we go? You're the one who has the words of life. To whom else can we go? Television program? The movies? some sports, and I'm not saying that all sports are bad. I'm just saying if you've got time for sports and don't have time for God, you're in severe, serious trouble. If you know more movie stars than you know Bible characters, you are in serious trouble. It is time to feed yourself. Isaiah put it well, "Come all who are thirsty, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy, eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money on that which is not bread, your labor on that which will not satisfy? Listen to me. Listen. Eat what's good. Your soul will delight itself in the richest fare. Give ear. Come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, my faithful love that I had promised also to David. I am the bread of life," Jesus said. They called it manna because they didn't know what it was. What's this? And I'm moved today to think that too many Christians today are average because when they're exposed to the bread of life in God's word, they say, "What's this? It's strange. I don't understand it. I don't read the Bible because I don't understand it." Well, you never will understand it if you don't read it. That's for sure. And I've got to close, but years ago we had a woman in our church in Bremerton who at the close of a service where I preached a similar thing came to me as people were going out. She said, "You don't understand, Pastor, that I need to be fed." I said, "Well, tell me why." She said, "Well, because I can't read." Now, she had a teenage boy. She was not a real spring chicken. She said, "I can't read." I said, "Well, how do you grocery shop?" She said, "I'm not stupid. I can see peas on the front can of a can. I recognize they're peas or beans or corn. You know, I'm not stupid, but I can't read." I happened to have a copy with me of the New Life Testament, which was translated by a missionary to Eskimos, into 750 words. The entire thing had no more than 750 words to be used. It was so simple that it could be read by a kindergartner. And I had one in my hand, this is not it, but I had one in my hand, and I said, I want to lend this to you this week, and I want you to take it home and look it over, and next Sunday come back and tell me again that you can't read. She came back the next Sunday morning empty-handed, and I met her, and I said, "Where's my testament?" She says, "I'm sorry, I don't want to be a thief, but you'll never see it again." I opened it Monday morning, and I started reading. And I've read that thing all week long, and I can hardly put it down, and you can't have it back if you want to charge me with being a thief. I had to buy a new one. God will teach your soul what your soul needs to learn if you will expose yourself to Him. Father, we open our hearts with the challenge that you have so much to offer, so much to give, and we thank you for it. Now make us Give us a real hunger and thirst after righteousness so that you may fill us. Amen.